Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verse 16 in unison again. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we again consider the subject of how our praise ought to be and what the focus of our praise ought to be this afternoon, that you would instill these thoughts and principles in our hearts, and that, Lord, as a result of them, our praise would be acceptable to you. And we ask for your blessing now on this time in your word and strength to go through this warm afternoon in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing from this morning because there's still a fair bit of ground to cover here as we finish up dealing with the issue of corporate worship and song. We'd gotten to the command in verse 16 that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I'd started looking at the issue of what that wisdom was, and that wisdom was not wisdom of the world. That wisdom was the wisdom of Christ, which runs contrary to the wisdom of the world. Now, I've given you a handout here, and I'm going to get into a couple of quotes there, and one quote in particular from there, but I'll get to that in a minute. But the last question that I asked when we had finished is, what is biblically wrong with the old psalms and the old hymns and the musical styles in which they were sung? What is biblically wrong with them that warrants such a strong and animated departure from them in contemporary worship today? Okay, because most of those who advocate contemporary worship despise the old hymns and despise the old psalms and spiritual songs. So what is the reasoning behind it? There certainly must be a biblical reasoning to depart from them. However, we look at that and their separation from traditional praise and traditional music and traditional worship is actually not on spirit or on scriptural grounds whatsoever, certainly not on spiritual grounds. It's not caused by any biblical reasoning, but instead the reasoning is never biblical. It is always things along the lines of, I don't like them, or they don't appeal to me, or they're old and slow, not exciting, or you won't attract the younger generation with them. And in each one of these, there's a common denominator, and that common denominator is their feelings and their desires. In other words, the worldly lusts. That's what it comes down to. It's a matter of feeling. I don't like it. In the handout that I've given you, there's a quote there by a woman. I don't even know if she's professes to be a Christian at all. But she wrote an article a few years back. So on the second page, the top of the second page there, First Things, the Journal of Religion, Culture, and Public Life, she wrote an article entitled Grooving on Jesus. And so when I'm coming to you with a couple of these quotes here, I'm not coming to you with some sort of personal private opinion that I have in order to justify why we reject the departure from traditional biblical praise in music and in worship. This is something that is out there that even the world sees, and even professing Christianity recognizes. She says, there's no denying that in many places, have it your way was an effective formula. So notice again, we have an emphasis on personal, not personal preference even, it's a matter of doing what you want to do. Have it your way was an effective formula. Witness the non-denominational Calvary Chapel phenomenon, which is where the contemporary worship movement came out of, with guys like Keith Green. Lonnie Frisbee's mentioned here as well. In 1968, Pastor Chuck Smith, encouraged by other conservative evangelical California pastors, recruited a youth pastor, the groovily named Lonnie Frisbee, from the Christian coffee house Counterculture as a hippie liaison to draw in the unchurched. Okay? So this is where this comes from. People try to think that their worship, that they can take their worship from the culture of the world around us, and that they don't have to consider the context of it whatsoever, that it doesn't matter, all of it's neutral, but it's not neutral. There's a reason why Lonnie Frisbee, for example, who there's no indication he was ever saved, he made a profession of Jesus, but the culture that he was in, there's a reason why that culture was there. It was anti-authority. So you can't take the practices and the philosophy of those who are anti-authority and somehow think that that anti-authority practice and philosophy is going to be acceptable to God, who's the ultimate authority. It can't happen. But anyways, they took the groovily named Lonnie Frisbee from the Christian coffee hall counterculture as a hippie liaison to draw in the unchurched. So again, the focus is no longer God. The focus is now the unchurched. The results were electrifying. Traditional hymn sandwich services gave way to an effusively emotive worship atmosphere, more like the quasi-religious atmosphere of a Grateful Dead concert. Okay, so she's not writing from the perspective of, I am a fundamentalist, I am all about singing the old hymns and everything like that. She is standing as an independent observer to say, this is what happened and this is what it looked like. So this is the testimony that we have here. This isn't something that some strict conservative independent Baptist pastor is simply holding to. This is the testimony of even those who are out in the world. And there's more quotes like that as you go through that article there, which I'd encourage you to read in your spare time. Peter Masters, who is the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, formerly pastored by Charles Spurgeon. And we wouldn't agree with Peter Masters on everything. He holds to Calvinism and holds to a universal church. But he wrote a book called Worship in the Melting Pot, which had a lot of good information in it. He wrote an article recently, a couple years ago, as well, saying, worldly culture provides the bodily emotional feelings into which Christian thoughts are infused and floated. Biblical sentiments are harnessed to carnal entertainment. And he's making reference to a particular conference that he was describing here when he says that the worldly culture provides the bodily emotional feelings into which Christian thoughts are infused and floated. So you notice what he says that is very similar to what this woman says is it has to do with what you want. It's all about you. What do you want? What do you want to feel? What emotion do you want to get out of this? And so he says worldly culture gives us the opportunity, and he's condemning it, but he says the worldly culture provides those feelings into which Christian thoughts are infused and floated, and somehow this becomes acceptable, and he goes on to condemn this. David Wells wrote a couple of years back as well. David Wells is another person who probably we wouldn't consider a staunch fundamentalist or a staunch Bible-believing Christian, but he again is commenting on the whole charismatic movement. He says, the growth of this type of evangelical faith in America is in part also to be explained by the powerful undercurrents of self-absorption that course through the modern psyche. So what is he saying? He's saying the same thing that Sally Thomas says, the same thing that a conservative Baptist pastor says. You have a common theme here that they all recognize everything has to do with the absorption of self. Where does the contemporary worship come from? It's an absorption of self, having some sort of self-centered view of the world. Many charismatics have made the experience of God rather than the truth of God foundational. Now, he's being generous there. I would say all charismatics have made the experience of God to be more foundational than the truth of God. The self, therefore, becomes the pivotal. This in turn links with the deep subterranean sense of progress that is inescapable in America as the proponents of this movement touted as the most recent cresting of the Spirit. They're going to call it the Holy Spirit, but the reality of it is that it's all focused on self. And Paul is saying here in Colossians 3 that the focus has to be the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly, and it has to be in all wisdom, that is the wisdom of God. The absorption of self is worldly wisdom. It's the world that tells you to be in love with yourself. It's a world that tells you you only live once, so live how you want. It's a world that tells you you're free to do whatever you want, including to sin. Those are all things of the world. That is not the wisdom of God. James 3 actually talks about this. James 3 contrasts the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. He says in verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And so he goes on to describe a wisdom that is not of the Lord. He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Notice that word sensual there again. It is appealing to the flesh. And this is the type of worship that many independent Baptists today are bridging to. So they may take, for example, the songs, singers such as the Gettys, who are rocking it out in some of their songs, but then write some very scripturally beautiful hymns. And so that bridge is now made there. And I'm going to get into that as we go through this, Lord willing, as well. So we have here that the wisdom of God is to dictate the songs that we sing, which means it comes from the scripture. Everything has to be judged by the scripture, and it is going to run in direct conflict with the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world appeals to the flesh. The wisdom of the world is all about self. And Paul says, your singing is not to be that way, so we shouldn't be drawing in our music from that. We shouldn't be drawing in our words from that. And we certainly should not be looking to those who excel at the worship of self to ask them to teach us how we ought to be praising the Lord. It's such a contradiction. Now, how was the word of Christ to dwell in us richly in all wisdom? Paul says it was to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We begin with that word teaching. We see that 13 psalms in the Psalter are entitled Maskil, and that was the one reason why I picked Psalm 142 this morning. So you look at that, and you might have looked at that and said, well, I wonder what that word actually means there. Psalm 142, the title of it says Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave there. There are 13 psalms that have Maskil in the title there. It comes from a Hebrew root, sakal. So maskal comes from the Hebrew root sakal. And that's also the word, the Hebrew word from which we get the word skill. It had to do with practical wisdom. So this word in the title indicated that the psalm was an instructive psalm or a didactic psalm, a didactic poem. That means it was to teach something. So Paul says, teach yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we already see that the precedent that we have in the Hebrew Psalter here was that at least 13 of the songs had specifically written into their titles that they were to be instructive psalms. They were to be psalms that were to teach. And we have that in Psalm 142. We have David giving testimony to other believers, at least, and to the world around him, anyone who would read, to his readers, that he called out unto the Lord, and that he sees that the Lord is going to deliver him. So there's instruction there related to the Lord giving deliverance to his people. One man noted that when Paul couples teaching and admonishing here together, admonishing appeals to man's will about things that he already knows. So he's being warned about something or corrected or rebuked. It's something he already knows. Whereas teaching deals with things that are unknown. So what are we learning in our corporate praise? We can be learning in all wisdom as commanded. That is, we can be learning the doctrines of Scripture, or we can be learning from the wisdom that we saw previously, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Since teaching is a foundational or fundamental aspect to our praise, ought we not to apply the same principles to our music as we do to other forms of teaching? This brings in, for example, we would never bring in a man to preach from this pulpit who would teach false doctrine. We certainly wouldn't do that intentionally, but we would separate from false teachers. Well, if that's the case with what we speak and what we teach in the spoken word, how much more is that true when it comes to the sung word? Why would we then go to, for example, contemporary music with its singers who believe in false Christs, who believe in false gospels, who hold to Roman Catholicism, teach a works type of salvation? Why would we go to them to give us songs that are to teach us and instruct us? The question might be asked, what about those today who produce worldly sensual music with their ecumenical spirit and their despising of doctrines as being divisive? What about when they produce a biblically sound spiritual hymn or song? So you have Townend, Stuart Townend, is an example of one of those, and that man produces a lot of contemporary Christian so-called music or Christian rock music, but he also produces a number of hymns that are actually very scripturally sound and actually have a proper biblical melody to them. Is it okay to go ahead and take his music? The reality of it is, why are we building that bridge there? Are we that short on God-honoring timeless old hymns and psalms that we would stoop to take the occasional offering from a false teacher of the day with his or her false Christ, false doctrine, false religion, and false interpretation of Scripture? There is no basis for that. And if I look at my own journey going into that world, I can tell you it started with the very light Steve Green type And if some of these names don't make sense to you, that's fine. You can praise the Lord for that. But starting with the very light Steve Green type of contemporary praise music, which probably had some good biblical stuff in it, mixed in with some not so biblical stuff, and watch as that journey went to where I ended up with completely in secular, within secular and popular music. And people say, well, that's just you. It's not just me. If you go to any of these singers who produce a contemporary praise music and produce a contemporary Christian music, ask them who their great song heroes are, and they will, to every single person without exception, name for you mostly secular rock musicians. They're not going back, for example, to a John Newton. They're not going back, for example, to Benjamin Bedome. They're not going back to old-time hymn writers. They're not going back to any of them. They're not even going back to like a Fanny Crosby or a Robert Lowry. They're not going to any of those. Their heroes are the secular rock musicians. The importance of sound doctrine in our preaching and teaching, as well as our music, is so important that I must scripturally and emphatically separate from those who will not separate from the false teachers. And that means separating from those churches that are allowing some of these things to come in through their special music or through their hymn books. They're starting to bring in some of these, the more soft, some of the more palatable, I suppose you could say, contemporary worship music brought in by some of the false teachers that are so prominent today. They're bringing them in. We have to separate from those. We can't be a part of building the bridge. Romans 16 verse 17 tells us to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, to stay away from them. We cannot have fellowship with independent Baptist churches who are building bridges to the apostate contemporary worship movement by introducing their churches to the beautiful hymns of CCM artists. Again, I would have to ask the question, you hear one of those contemporary artists today coming forward with a beautiful hymn. It's good to see that not everything coming out of their mouths is garbage. And yet at the same time, we have to ask ourselves, are we that short on quality biblical material that we need to reach to them to give us instruction? And the answer to that is no, we're not that short. There are so many rich old hymns. I think I have on the library that I have on my computer there, I probably have 10 or 11 or even 12 hymnals from the 1700s and 1800s filled with hymns, many of whom we've never even learned or have even sung. So we're not short on it. We don't need to go to them. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Don't continue to try to feed at their offerings. Not only are we to include teaching, we're to include admonishing one another. The word admonish that we see in Colossians chapter 3 appears 8 times in the New Testament. 4 times it appears, it's translated as warn or warning, and 4 times it's translated as a form of admonish. It also appears in Colossians 1 verse 28. And so here's where we're going to draw the connection between the fact that our singing really is not any different from our preaching and teaching. So the rules that apply to our preaching and teaching apply to our singing as well. So hold your finger in Colossians 3 verse 16. And then I want you to go back to Colossians 1 verse 28. I want you to notice the order here. So in Colossians 28, Paul says, Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now notice the order in Colossians 3 verse 16. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. So the same Greek word is used for admonish and is translated as warn in 1 verse 28. So Paul applies the same thing to preaching the gospel, warning and admonishing in all wisdom, as he does to singing. So our singing has to follow and has to be like our preaching and teaching. That's why when we went through the whole section, for example, on the difference between roles, the roles of men and the roles of women in the church, and I brought up the issue, for example, of special music does the scripture allow for a woman not to preach, but she's allowed to, for example, address in special music where she is not part of congregational singing, but is specifically addressing the church? And the answer to that is no. If she's not permitted to preach, then just because she puts the words to music doesn't somehow exempt her from that rule. And we see that Paul makes a connection here in the same epistle where he applies to preaching and teaching, preaching the gospel, what he applies to the singing of songs. So the same rules that we apply and that we would expect from a pastor and from a man of God preaching behind the pulpit, we ought to also apply to our singing. So if we would not be in favor of a pastor coming up and preaching a work salvation, or a pastor coming up and preaching some sort of false doctrine that's not taught in scripture, so we ought to be examining the words of the songs that we're singing to make sure that they represent the doctrines of scripture as well. Paul expected the same biblical fidelity, wisdom, and focuses to exist in corporate praise that he used in preaching the gospel. Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 13 tell us that the purpose of pastors and teachers was to bring a doctrinal unity that built up the church to Christ your head. In Colossians 3 verse 15, Paul also says, to the which also ye are called in one body, when he commands them to have the peace of God rule in their hearts. So unity in doctrine had to apply not only to the preaching and teaching that took place in the assembly, but also to their singing. And singing songs that allowed the word of Christ to dwell in them richly in all wisdom would do just that. It would unite them in doctrine. You would think this wouldn't be a surprise to us, and yet music is often what lulls the believer into a spiritually sleepy state. Music often, especially if it's beautiful music, it tends to draw our minds away from the message that's actually in the music to actually paying attention to the music themselves. I debated, I'm going to mention this, I don't advocate the study of Greek mythology at all, but even the Greeks understood this to some extent. You may have been familiar growing up, and again, if you're not, praise the Lord for that, but with what is often referred to as the siren song. And so the Greeks had this myth where there were these sirens, which were beautiful women who would play their songs as the sailors sailed by, and the sailors would be so taken in by the songs that they would go ahead and crash their ships on the rocks there because they would stop paying attention to navigating their way through the dangerous waters there. And I only bring that up for one purpose, and that is, once again, that even a pagan culture recognized the reality of the fact that music can cause destruction because it takes our mind off of what we should be actually focusing on. And so, again, the focus of our music, just as we read from that excerpt earlier this morning, ought not to be so much on how skilled the music is. And I think we should sing to the best of our ability, and we should play to the best of our ability. We should do all things to the best of our ability that God has given us. But the focus is not on those things there, because when the focus becomes on those things, that's how people are lulled into a spiritually sleepy state. Music is often the cause of that. I think we see this even to some extent in the form of watering down modern conservative hymn books. I don't know where the two hymn books were. I had them here. So I have here, so this one may be familiar to most of us, the soul-stirring songs and hymns, which has a lot of good songs in this. And understand, when I bring these up as examples, I'm not saying these are horrible hymn books and anybody who sings out of them should give their head a shake. But I want us to consider some things as we look at this. Living Hymns is another one. Now, I'm going to point out something to you here. This one, for example, has... So this is Living Hymns, which has a lot of good hymns in it. Has 824 hymns, soul-stirring songs and hymns, and the red older edition is better than the newer green one. But soul-stirring songs and hymns has 500 songs in it. Now, both of those hymn books have a topical index in the back. We have, in our hymn book here now, we have a total of 774 hymns. So we're talking roughly similar sized hymn books. The Soul-Stirring Songs and Hymns has a little bit less than that. But if you go to the topical index for both of those hymn books and you look for the heading of hell, you won't find it. You look for the heading of God's judgment or God's wrath, you won't find it. You look for the destruction of the Lord's enemies, you won't find it there. I bring this up because these are topics that are mentioned in the Bible. Now, you can say you're being a little bit nitpicky on it. By the way, all of those topics are mentioned in here, and there are songs related to God's wrath, to God's judgment, and to hell, because those are all realities. But most people today are uncomfortable with talking about those things. Those are conservative hymn books. And you can say, well, you're being a little bit too picky with that. And yet, if you go through the topical index there, you will find the topical heading of patriotic songs. Okay? There is no patriotic, other than related to Israel in the Psalms, there is no patriotic topic within the scriptures. So when I say, why is it that hell gets omitted from those ones, but patriotic songs, such as God Bless America or things like that, why are they maintained in there? The reality of it is that what we see is even within conservative hymn books, we're seeing a watering down. Okay, so we can't blame everything on the charismatic movement bringing in contemporary worship. What we also have to see is that there has been a neglect and the part of many conservatives as well, to change our singing to be less doctrinal, to be less God-centered, and to be more man-centered, more focused on emotional experience. Fanny Crosby writes a lot of good hymns. A lot of those hymns are focused on her experience that she had and what the Lord has done for her. It's not wrong to have those, but if those are the only things that we have, we start to diminish our focus of God, and we are focusing only on man. So understand, I'm not speaking against those hymns as being wrong hymns, but those hymns, when they are not balanced with hymns that are focused solely on the glory of God and that are not so man-centered, they lead us in the direction that brings us to where contemporary music is. And that's why I say those are conservative hymn books. They have a lot of good hymns in them. Churches that use them, we wouldn't separate from churches that use them, but why is it that you can go into their topical index and you cannot find songs on hell or on God's judgment? I mean, what is it that becomes part of the motivator for our evangelism? Paul says, as far as God's judgment is concerned, and I mean, the Bible speaks a lot about God's judgment, but in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul uses God's judgment as a motivation for why he preached the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So Paul saw as motivation the fact that God's judgment and God's wrath upon those who failed to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel, that was a motivation for Paul to go out and preach the gospel to every man. So I take that now and I apply that into our church setting. There ought to be the same type of singing going on here, because we ought to be motivated not just through the preaching of the word and the reading of the scriptures, but also through our songs to be reminded of what God's judgment is like, because it helps us to maintain a right perspective of a holy God who, yes, he is our Father, but he is a consuming fire, and also a God who is going to bring judgment on our unsaved family members and friends and those even whom we do not know. Having a hymn book full of the songs of the love of Jesus is wonderful, because the love of Jesus is wonderful. It's beyond comprehension, really. It's something that we will never perhaps be fully able to understand. I don't know. And songs of Christian experience are related to that. And if they're biblically accurate, they're a tremendous testimony and joy. But if they're unbalanced with songs about God's judgment and songs about the Lord dealing with his enemies, why does it matter that he loves me? If there is no hell, if there is no condemnation for my sin, what does it really matter to me whether God loves me or not? Other than, I mean, that's a nice thing, right? And this is why Paul speaks of the terror of the Lord as motivation for evangelism and proclaiming the gospel. When I am reminded of this, when I'm reminded of God's wrath, reminded of his terrible judgment, reminded of his holiness, it convicts me of the need to witness, of the need to persuade, of the need to go on proclaiming the truth regardless of the cost. This is singing that teaches. This is singing that admonishes. We learned the tune for 425, Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee. That's one hymn that I would say has to greatly affects me. It convicts me of the many times when I've remained silent when I should have been speaking, or when I give in to the fear of men about the songs of Christ, about the things of Christ. In singing this song, I have wept over this song, I have grieved over it, but I love this song because it biblically exposes the weakness of my own heart and reproves it. And this is what our singing ought to do. It's not just about feeling good because Jesus loves us, and it's wonderful that Jesus loves us. I'm not trying to diminish that in any way, but I am blessed by songs that reprove me for my own lack of diligence in living for the Lord. I am blessed by songs that remind me about the terrible judgment that God's enemies face, not only because they need to be saved, but also because God is a great and glorious God. When I read this past week, for example, that our Prime Minister has came out at the Liberal Party convention and was mocking the Conservatives over the fact that they're now finally considering removing a position of theirs which formerly held to the fact that marriage was between one man and one woman, and so now the Conservatives are finally capitulating to that as well, which was to be expected. And he mocked that, and he said, we voted 10 years ago and made homosexual marriage legal in this country. But part of me also singing songs about God's judgment and understanding God is on the throne, it gives me comfort. So part of it, yes, it motivates me to witness to those who are lost, but it also reminds me of how powerful God is and the fact that God sits on the throne in heaven and laughs at Justin Trudeau and laughs at the rulers of this world who think that somehow they have the authority to change God's holy and moral law, and to know that God is going to judge that later on, and to know that we have the victory through an all-creating, all-powerful God who sits on his throne. So all of those things have to be incorporated into our singing as well. And so I praise the Lord that we have a hymn book which allows us to do that. Songs that teach and admonish should convict and rebuke the believer at times and even make unregenerate visitors uncomfortable. I want a believer who's singing a song, or an unbeliever, sorry, who is present during our song service and hears a song about God's wrath and his eternal judgment on those who fail to believe and repent the gospel. I want them to be convicted by that. I don't want them to be comfortable, because they cannot be comfortable. They must not be comfortable in their present condition. The wrath of God abides on them as long as they fail to repent and believe the gospel. So I want them to be uncomfortable with those. We ought to have songs. If we truly love the lost and we truly want to see them saved, we want them to be uncomfortable in their sin and in their present condition. Because as long as they're comfortable, they see no reason to change it, and they continue on comfortably on their way to hell. Now, Paul defines what type of music we are, or what type of songs we are to be singing in. He says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I covered these somewhat last week. Psalms referred to all those that made up the Jewish Psalter. Those psalms that are contained in the Old Testament. The root word behind psalm has the idea of plucking with the fingers, indicating something that was set to music and accompanied by an instrument. They were not necessarily just songs praising God, as we saw even from Psalm 142 when we read that this morning. You don't see a specific mention of praise to God in there, but there is instruction, and it is about the Lord there. The very word psalm itself, which distinguishes it from hymns and spiritual songs, has built into it the idea of accompaniment. David Cloud sent an article this past week called Law and Liberty. And he made a statement which I think was a bit inaccurate. Well, it was inaccurate when he says the New Testament was silent about instrumentation used in worship. If you go back, the article was called Law and Liberty. And so he talks about how there's liberty there. And he said the New Testament is silent on instruments. And so because the New Testament is silent on instruments, some people say we can't use instruments in worship. But the word psalm itself actually has the idea of an accompaniment by the plucking of the fingers to the song. It relates directly back to the psalms of the Old Testament, where there were accompaniments and there were instruments that were used in the singing of those psalms. So we look at it and go, the Lord instituted it in the Old Testament and he did not end it in the New Testament. So therefore we continue on with it. All right. He sort of took the position as he went along with his line of argument that if the Bible doesn't speak to it, we're free to do whatever we want in that area. That is a slightly different form of reasoning, and it's a bit dangerous to go down that road, because that's actually the justification again, and I think I've mentioned this before, that, for example, Protestants use to sprinkle their children. because they would say, the Bible is silent on it, therefore we're permitted to do it. Well, yes, the Bible is silent on it because the Lord has instituted baptism by immersion. Now, nowhere does Jesus ever say baptism by immersion and no other baptism. He just gave us baptism by immersion. So we conclude from that there is no other baptism, all right? The New Testament is not silent. There is a direct connection made between the Psalms from the Old Testament, which were accompanied by instruments, and the fact that their use was not forbidden in the New Testament. It carried on. It was unchanged, even though there were many things that did change in the New Testament. For example, the animal sacrifices. Hymns were praises directly to God. It comes from the Greek word hymnos, which is where we get our English transliteration hymn. The verb form of the word hymn that appears in Colossians 3 verse 16. So the verb form of it was the one that we referenced from Matthew 26 verse 30 last week, where it talks about Jesus having sung in hymn and going into the garden. And that also, that verb form appears in Hebrews 2 verse 12. And it's translated as, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Additionally to that, in Acts 16 verse 25, in Acts 16 and verse 25, we see that Paul and Silas prayed, and then you'll see here they sang praises unto God. That is the Greek verb hymneo, which is where we get the noun form hymn from. So we have here a direct translation here that indicates that hymns were praises directly to God. A number of the Psalms in the Old Testament actually had the Hebrew word for hymn in the title. Psalm 65 verse 1, for example, and it's frequently translated as praise. Psalm 65 verse 1 actually contains all three. So Paul mentions psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5 verse 19. Psalm 65, when you look at the title, you have a psalm and song of David. And then the very first verse there, praise waiteth for thee in Zion. And that praise would answer to the English word hymn here, or hymns. So we have that in Psalm 145 verse 1. It appears right in the title itself. Psalm 145, the title says David's Psalm of Praise. Again, the Hebrew word tehillah, which answers to the word hymn. You can see again that we're drawn back to the Hebrew Psalter. One must ask how it is that Baptists have in more recent time moved from almost exclusively singing psalms to exclusively singing hymns, or the spiritual songs that we have in the hymn book there, and neglecting the songs or the psalms. And this is not a knock at singing those hymns, but we cannot obey one part of the command and ignore the others. We have to balance them out and sing all three. We lastly have spiritual songs. And these were any songs, these were any poems that were set to music, but they were limited here to those which are spiritual, not simply called spiritual, but actually were spiritual. In a primary sense, these referred to any songs that were inspired by the Holy Spirit that are already contained in Scripture, which again brings us back to the Psalter in the Old Testament one more time. These were songs that may not necessarily be from the Psalms, nor simply songs of praise, but they would have been songs that taught doctrine, that affirmed biblical truth, and otherwise instructed from the Scriptures. They were not simply moral songs. They were not popular music and praise choruses or secular music used with sacred hymns or songs. In fact, they may not even necessarily have been accompanied by music, but they were any ones that were spiritual. That is, they were of the Spirit, and they spoke of things that are spiritual. So we're coming back again to the fact that there's no room in the church for the praise of the Lord. I mean, Paul's told us what we're to sing in there. He says psalms, which brings us back to the Psalter of the Old Testament. He says hymns, which were praises directly to God and could again come back to the Psalter of the Old Testament. And spiritual songs, that is, they had to have spiritual content. They could be doctrinal songs. So, for example, we have songs that deal with the Trinity. We have songs that teach other doctrine in Scripture that may not necessarily be praise to God and may not necessarily be from the Psalms, but they affirm biblical doctrinal truth, they were to be sung as well. That leaves us no place for sort of nice songs or happy songs. And that's why, even for example, when we celebrate birthdays, and it's okay for us to do that as a church, but we wait until after the service is over and then we deal with that so that it's not embodied within the actual service. For example, the singing of happy birthday or something along those lines. A number of the Psalms were titled as Psalm and Song, as we just saw from Psalm 65. Some of them were called a Psalm or Song. And included in this from the Old Testament would have been examples such as the song that Moses taught the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 33 about their future apostasy, the Song of Solomon, the Song of Miriam, the Song of Deborah. These songs, as previously mentioned, though, were not spiritual words set to carnal music. The music must fit the message. Spiritual words cannot be fitted to fleshly music. Both the music and the words must be aimed at the Spirit and of the Spirit. You can note now, I'm not going to take, for sake of time, I'm not going to go back and look at it, but 1 Samuel 16, verse 23 talks about how Saul had the evil spirit, and the Lord had allowed that evil spirit to come upon him, and it came upon him from time to time, and he just became very angry. And so they seek out a cunning player of the harp, and it ends up being David. And so sometimes people say today, music is neutral. Music is not good, music is not bad, and yet the fact of the matter is that Scripture records in 1 Samuel 16, verse 23, that when David played the harp for Saul, that's all he did. He didn't sing. The Bible strictly says he played the harp. The evil spirit left Saul, okay? And we know, again, music is not neutral. To say that music is amoral, to say that music has no good or bad qualities to it whatsoever, music has to fit the message. You don't play, for example, when you're dealing, for example, with the filmmakers in Hollywood, if they are trying to convey something, and this was, when I took broadcasting, this was an example that they used, in one of our classes, and all they did was show a person in black and white walking down the street, and the entire clip was in black and white. It was maybe 15, 20 seconds long, and simply by perhaps slowing down the clip a little bit and adding ominous music, it changed the entire atmosphere of what was going on in the clip. Or if they played something fast and lively, it changed it. And nothing ever changed. It was the same clip. It was the same person walking down the street. So music does have that. It does send a message. It does deliver something. It is a language. People who argue that music is neutral or that it doesn't matter what the music is, as long as the words are okay, have to ignore the roots of the contemporary music movement. They would have to ignore the roots of rock and roll, the phrase itself being a euphemism for the basest of fleshly passions. They would have to ignore those who developed the backbeat and the rock and roll movement, whose free admissions were that music was all about the beat. We have men who brought us the whole issue of rock and roll, and their testimony, because they don't actually have... And sometimes their testimony is beneficial because they're not actually trying to justify that music while professing to love the Lord Jesus, where a lot of worldly professing Christians actually are. So you have Little Richard, who is a rock and roll musician. He said, rock and roll is demonic. A lot of the beats in music today are taken from voodoo, from the voodoo drums. If you study music and rhythms like I have, you'll see that it is true. I believe that kind of music is driving people from Christ. It is contagious. Mickey Hart, who I believe was, never mind the group that he was involved with, but he was another rock and roller. He wrote, the sudden mingling of so many different tribes produced new variations of music like candomble, santeria, and vodun, which is demonic religion. And out of this severing came jazz, the blues, the backbeat, rhythm and blues, and rock and roll, some of the most powerful rhythms on the planet. It is hard to pinpoint the exact moment when I woke to the fact that my tradition, rock and roll, did have a spirit side, that there was a branch of the family that had maintained the ancient connection between the drum and the gods, or the demons. Okay, so here's another man who went back and studied this, and this man studied, he was a drummer, he went back and studied this. Adam Ant, who is another ungodly, profane musician from England, says, pop music revolves around sexuality. I believe that if there is anarchy, let's make it sexual anarchy rather than political. They're talking about the music here. They're not even talking about the words, but the words often accompany it. Why would we take that music and try to consecrate it for God? That is exactly what Cain was doing. Now, people don't call it what Cain was doing, but they want to justify their worldly lusts, their worldly passions, and they want to find a way to make it okay with God. And the fact is, it's not okay with God because God is a holy and pure God. He cannot have what is profane offered to him, and he's not interested in our religion of convenience. He shares his glory with no one. Imagine the man who shows up for an interview for the CEO position of the world's most prestigious law firm, but he shows up in a pair of cut-off jean shorts and a fishnet sleeveless shirt. Or imagine the President of the United States, or the Prime Minister of Canada, or a Supreme Court judge wearing that attire to make a solemn speech or important announcement. The message and the medium clash, and the message is diminished, and that is exactly what happens. Now, you could bring in testimony after testimony from secular musicians who are refined in their art of popular music and refined in their art of rock and of hip-hop and of grunge and of all these other styles. You could bring in testimony after testimony, and the worldly believer who still loves the world and loves the things of the world and the things of the flesh will not be convinced, because to be convinced means he's going to have to repent. And that's exactly what this comes down to. We're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 4 verse 6 that our very speech is to be with grace, seasoned with salt. So the same command that he makes to regular speech, he also says about our songs. And I think we've got that point hammered home well enough here, that there's no difference just because we set the words to music. Both spoken words and sung words were to exhibit the same grace, and by extension to be limited in the same manner. There is no difference between song and speech. There is power in music. The historian that I read from this morning makes this comment two times in the same chapter that he's dealing with. And bear in mind, he is not living in the time of contemporary worship music. So he's not got an axe to grind here. He's simply reporting the facts of history. He twice underscores the power of church music. He says, "Heretics of every name had their sacred hymns suited to their own religious beliefs, which had great effect in propagating their errors." So he says already, one of the common ways for heresies to be brought into the churches in the 3rd and 4th century, the 2nd century, was by setting those doctrines to music, because by music you could convince somebody of the truth of the doctrine. Because again, your focus is not on the words, your focus is moved away. And I hope you don't walk away from all of this thinking that music, that I think music is evil. I don't think music is evil. I'm saying, as we look at our music, our judgment has to be initially what is being taught, first by the words and then also by the tunes. He said, secondly, Christian psalmody is one of the most efficient means of promulgating a religious system among a people. This was one of the earliest and most successful expedients for spreading the ancient heresies of the church. Bartasanes, the famous Syrian Gnostic, so he's addressing Gnosticism here as well, in the latter part of the 2nd century made this the principal means of propagating his sentiments. He composed songs expressive of the tenets which he would inculcate and adapted them to music to be sung by the people. His son Harmonius followed the example of his father, and such, according to Augustine, was the influence of their efforts that the Syrian church was well nigh overrun with their errors. And so you have a man here who taught false doctrine from the scripture, and he found the most effective way to get his doctrine into churches was by propagating it through music. Music becomes one of the most important ways for teaching to take place. And that's why Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, was that those songs had to be based and completely founded upon the doctrines of Scripture. In fact, coming from Scripture themselves. And so he finishes by saying, let it be done in your hearts to the Lord. The Lord's not looking for merely lip service. He's not satisfied with lip service. It has to be from our hearts. And we see that in being sung to the Lord, the chief end of our music, while its purpose is to edify others by teaching and warning, the chief end of our music is to glorify God. It is to be directed to Him. That is why it is so grievous when we as church members do not take the song service seriously, when we do not engage wholeheartedly in singing to the best of our ability, when we fool around or make light of things, or perhaps refuse to sing at all. And I'm not addressing anybody here. This is part of the study, but I want us to put our minds to that, lest we fall into that trap. As we become familiar with songs. When we fail to discern the words we sing corporately and then unintentionally sing something doctrinally unsound, that too is displeasing to God. So we have to evaluate everything that we're singing. And if we're already approaching our praise of the Lord as being, this is a sacrifice that I'm offering to the Lord, we are going to be paying attention to the words that we're singing to go, well, wait a minute, why am I singing this? I remember Sister Rachel coming to me a couple years back after a particular song was sung at a service in our previous church. The name is on the tip of my tongue, the title. But anyways, it seemed to really be suggesting almost that there was salvation through baptism. And it's interesting because as I looked into the author of the song, who is a female evangelist for the Methodist Church and is often called the mother of Pentecostalism today, that is sort of exactly where she was going with that. So when these questions come into their mind, I don't at all have a problem if somebody comes to me and says, you know, this song that we sang here, what do these words actually mean here? Or I have a concern with these words, because then we can go back and look together. That tells me, and that shows me that we as a church are concerned and we're discerning about the songs that we're singing. We're not simply accepting that because, well, it's in the hymn book, therefore it's okay to sing. Because the reality is there are songs that are not okay for us to sing in our hymn book. And we ought to be weighing every word that we sing, because it's just as important before God as every word that we speak. So what are the applications here? Well, we see that singing in corporate worship is commanded and essential. It is the means of ensuring that the word of Christ, the word of God, dwells or abides in us richly. Corporate praise and singing is not here suggested to be the means to bring us to some higher, previously unknown wisdom or ecstatic experience. It is to simply teach and admonish on an ongoing basis so that the word of God would be in us abundantly and liberally. So again, we approach contemporary worship. If your focus going into praising God and worshiping God is about you getting something out of it, you're already approaching it with the wrong thing. A sacrifice is not about sort of, you know, the Israelites weren't allowed to bring their lamb and to say to the Lord, okay, here's the lamb, but I really want the leg. I'll take that back. Thank you. Or I'll take this part. No, the fast part was to go to the Lord. The offering was to go to the Lord. So it's not about what we can get out of it. There is to be edifying and teaching of each other, but the reality is that we are there to glorify God. Singing in corporate worship is regulated by Scripture. It must teach. And since it is to be done in all wisdom, it must be restricted to teaching only the doctrines in Scripture. There is no room for singing lines, verses, or songs that do not teach clear doctrinal truths from Scripture. In order for us to fit the instruction for our songs to contain teaching, there should be some depth to the songs that we sing. We should be able to learn something from those songs. I think I'd mentioned there last week, the one song that we sang, even talking about how this day, at Thy Created Word, I think I'd mentioned that at the lunch table there, that was something that I hadn't even realized, that the first day of the week was the day that God created light, and it was also the first day of the week was the day that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And that was something that I learned from singing that song there. And again, if we go through the words and we don't think about what we're saying, we're not going to learn them. So in order for us to be taught from our music, we ought to be singing songs that have some depth, that are going to challenge our thinking and are going to teach us from the Scriptures. And we tend to have to go to older songs in order to be able to do that. The chief purpose of our music is to glorify God and then to teach and edify one another. It involves both instruction and rebuke where necessary. We are commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, a balance of the inspired words of the Psalter, praises to God, and songs containing biblical doctrine. Our singing must be approached with the same discernment that we are to approach preaching. Our songs must be with grace. Music must match the message, and as such should be reverent, solemn, and relating to the Spirit, and not appealing to the flesh. Are we fulfilling the command to offer up biblical praise and worship to the Lord? Let's pray.